Welcome to week 5 of our series that we've been calling The Old Story. Before we jump into the passage we'll be looking at today, I wanted to start with something a little bit risky, but I think it'll pay off if you'll just lean in. It'll kind of show you where we're going with this teaching. And the reason I say it's risky is because I want to compare sharing the gospel of Jesus to the world of sales and marketing. Now, I know, we all know, that salespeople and marketers get a bad rap. If you're listening today and you belong to that profession, just hang in there. I'm going to defend you in a second. So one of the reasons we all know that they get a bad rap is because most of us have been victims of high-pressure salespeople, of aggressive telemarketers, of deceptive marketing campaigns. And we have a tendency as humans to judge an entire industry based on its worst representatives. We just do that. But as much as we have all been victims of bad sales and marketing, if we're honest, then we also know that we've all benefited from good sales and marketing. And I'll just give you a quick example in my own life, and you'll see where this is going. So a couple of weeks ago, my family and I took a long weekend trip to Chincoteague, Virginia. I'm not even sure I'm saying that. I think locals pronounce that as one syllable, Chincoteague or something. If you've never been there before, highly recommend. Quaint little beach town, ponies, wild ponies running around. But the reason I'm sharing that with you is to say that we stayed, as we often do, in an Airbnb. And most of you hear that and say, okay, that's not important. Airbnb, if you don't know, is a digital company that lets you rent spaces in people's home or their entire homes. But most of you would say, yeah, I do that too. That's nothing new. But that's kind of the point. It is relatively new. Airbnb has really only been popular and well known for maybe the past 15 years. And yet, even though they are so new, they operate in, right now, they operate in over 200 countries. They have more listings than the top 5 hotels combined, and they serve 1 billion guests a year. Obviously, Airbnb has a product that people believe in and benefit from, but that's not how it was at the beginning. When they first started this, very few people knew about it, and those that did know about it thought it was a crazy idea. So the founders of Airbnb had to do a lot of hard work to take this thing they really believed in and get it out to more people so that more people would actually buy into it. And so you're probably wondering, well, what in the world has that got to do with what we're talking about today? It brings me to this quote from the founder of another very successful company called LinkedIn. This is Reid Hoffman. Here's what he says. Many people in Silicon Valley like to focus on building products that are, in the famous words of the late Steve Jobs, insanely great. Great products are certainly a positive, but the cold and unromantic fact is that a good product with great distribution will almost always beat a great product with poor distribution. A great product is nothing unless you can actually get it distributed. So maybe you see where I'm going with this now. Christians have an insanely great product. We call it the gospel story of Jesus Christ. It has changed my lives, and we want it to change. It has changed my life and your life, and we want it to change even more people's lives. But in order for that to happen, we as Christians have to figure out how to take this great thing we have and distribute it effectively to more and more people. If you've been with us through this series and you remember back, multiple times we've told you we've had 2 goals for this series. We want to get the gospel deeper into our hearts so that we can get it into the heart of others. And I would argue that for the majority of these teachings so far, we've mainly focused on that first part, getting the gospel into our hearts. We've looked at what it is and what it offers to us. I want to shift this time today to focus more on the second part, what I would call distribution. How do we get the gospel from hearts of people that have already received it into the hearts of people who have not yet received the gospel? That is the big question that's going to kind of frame everything we talk about today. How does the gospel get into people's hearts? And to help us answer that question, we're going to look at exactly how that happened for one woman in a story recorded for us in Acts chapter 16, verses 6 through 15. So I'm going to read these verses on the front end. Here's what they say. And they, this is talking about the Apostle Paul and his traveling companions, and they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace and the following day to Neapolis. Pause there for a second. I don't think any of you understand. 90% of my sermon prep time was getting those pronunciations correct. I have no idea what else I'm going to say, but we've got the rest of that. And from there, they went to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. This is God's word. And the question we're asking about it is, how did those early Christians get this gospel distributed to more people? How does the gospel get into people's hearts? And in that passage, I see three answers that are really going to form the outline for the rest of our time together. They got the gospel into people's hearts by small steps, by strategy, and by the Spirit. Those are the three things we're going to talk about. But before we get there, this actually wasn't in my original notes, but I want to make a disclaimer. If you're listening to this and you are not a follower of Jesus, you wouldn't consider yourself a Christian, I imagine if I were in your shoes, I'd be asking two questions at this point. Number one, is there going to be anything in this teaching for me? And number two, are you trying to convert me? And the answer is yes and yes, we are. And I hope that that's not off-putting to you. And if it is, I would just encourage you to heed the words of, there's a very famous comedian by the name of Penn Jillette from the duo Penn and Teller, comedian and magician. He's an atheist, but he had an interview one time where he said that he had no respect for people that wouldn't share their faith with him. And here's why he said that, because he said, "How much must you hate me to believe that you have access to eternal life and yet not share it with me?" So if you're not a believer and you don't quite agree with everything I'm saying, at the very least, I hope you hear in this that we love you and we feel like we've got something that we want to get to you as well. So just lean in, humor me, and I think you're going to get something out of this. So how do we get the gospel into people's hearts? The first answer is by small steps. So if you were with us at the first teaching, we talked about how Peter stood in the city of Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost and he preached the gospel, and we're told that in one day, over 3,000 people came to faith in Jesus. And if you keep reading through the book of Acts, you'll see a few more times what we would consider these mass conversion events, where lots of people come to faith in Christ all at once. And if you're like me, I have a tendency to focus on those stories to the exclusion of others. But the point I want to make is that is not the only way that people converted in the book of Acts or even in the early years of Christianity. I would even argue that's not even the main way that people converted in the book of Acts. If you keep reading, more often than not, the way the gospel got into people's hearts was one person, one family, or one small group at a time. And that's exactly what we see in the story we're looking at today. So in verses 13 through 14, when Paul and his companions get into Philippi, they initially share the gospel with a small group of women meeting for prayer. And out of that group of women, we're told about one woman, Lydia, who believes in the Lord Jesus. And based on clues in the text, we also see that she probably, most likely, opened her home so that other believers that would come would begin meeting in her home as kind of the first church gathering place in the city of Philippi. So in verse 15, she invites Paul and his friends to stay with her. But then in verse 40, this is all the way at the end of the passage, I didn't read it to you, all the way at the end of the chapter, we read this. So they went out of the prison, that's a whole other story, they went out of the prison and they visited Lydia, and when they had seen the brothers, in Greek that's brothers and sisters, they encouraged them and departed. And what's going on there is, I don't think that's two separate events. Based on the clues here, I think it's they went and visited Lydia and simultaneously they got to visit all the other Christians because all of them in the city were meeting in her home. So again, let's ask our question. How did the gospel get into the hearts of people in the city of Philippi? The first answer here is not by mass conversion, but by small steps. It started with one woman who believed in the Lord Jesus and then opened her home to other people that would do the same. But I want to be careful. I want you to hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that small steps is the same thing as small growth. because what we have here is the seed of something so much bigger. The Apostle Paul couldn't know it at the time, but Lydia, as far as we know, Lydia was the first Christian convert in the entire continent of what we now call Europe. And the reason that matters, I just want to read you a quote explaining it from John Stott, who's a very famous Anglican pastor and scholar. Here's why it matters that Lydia, that one person, was the very first convert on the continent of Europe. Here's what he says. With the benefit of hindsight, knowing that Europe became the first Christian continent and was, until fairly recently, the main base for missionary outreach to the rest of the world, we can see what an epoch-making development this was. Because it was from Europe that in due course the gospel fanned out to the great continents of Africa, Asia, North America, Latin America, and Oceania, and so reached the ends of the earth. Now just think about what that's saying. The conversion of one woman and the opening of her home to other believers were the first small steps to the gospel not only reaching the entire continent of Europe, but from there reaching the rest of the world. I actually think it's safe to say that the reason, one of the reasons I am a Christian and most of you in this room can be traced back to this one woman, Lydia. So now I want to take all of that we just said and draw out two applications for those of you in this room who would consider yourselves Christians. What do we do with this information? Two things. Based on what we just said, we should not, in our efforts to get the gospel into people's hearts, we should not underestimate the significance of two things, small groups and households. In order to get the gospel into people's hearts, we should never underestimate the significance of small groups and households. Let me explain what I mean by that. We'll start with small groups. So the first thing I mean when I say small groups is don't think that the only way to share the gospel is through big crowds. Maybe you've been tracking with us throughout this whole series, and you've heard us talk about Peter and Paul preaching to thousands, and you think to yourself, wow, that's really inspiring, but I could never do that, and that's okay. That's actually right. Most of us are not called to preach to big crowds like that. Most of us will share the gospel in a way that looks much more like what Paul is doing here, by sitting down and having a conversation with a small group of people and maybe just one person. So again, if you're here and you're a follower of Jesus, I would encourage you to ask yourself not, how can I reach 100 people, but instead ask yourself, who is one person in my life right now that I could reach, that I can build a relationship with, that I can share the gospel with, and that I can actually mentor? That's the first thing I mean by that. But also when I use the word small group, I'm not just talking about one-on-one ministry. I'm talking about the actual ministry of small groups in the church. Because if you think about it, Lydia was basically a home group or small group facilitator. That's basically the way the early church worked in general at this time, because everybody was a brand new Christian. There were no church buildings or large meeting spaces, so Christians met in each other's home. And remember what I just told you, her little home group became the seedbed that would grow to spread the gospel across the entire continent of Europe and across the world. So shameless plug here, David Brower didn't pay me to say this, August the 31st, the end of this month, we will be opening signups for small groups at the table. And so maybe you've been on the fence about, did I hear a woo? Did somebody get excited? We should be excited about small groups. Yeah. Amen. That's where I started. You'll end up here. No guarantees. Maybe you're on the fence. Maybe you're on the fence about, should I host a small group? Should I join a small group? I want you to hear this story and never underestimate the significance of hosting or joining a small group to get the gospel deeper into your hearts and into the heart of others. So that's the first thing. The second application is don't underestimate the significance of households. So back in verse 15, we're told not only did Lydia believe and get baptized, but so did her entire household. And that's not a one-off. We're actually told the same thing five different times in the book of Acts, including one more time at the end of this chapter. And that pattern is meant to teach us a truth that we all tend to neglect or overlook. And here it is, that most of us currently have or will ever have the greatest opportunity and influence in our own family and home. That's where we're going to find the greatest influence and the greater opportunity. That could be your spouse and your children, your parents and your siblings, your grandparents, your cousins, whatever that looks like for you. Focusing on and getting the gospel into their hearts will often be, for most people, much more effective than even preaching to thousands of people. Most of us, I think, have probably heard the name Billy Graham, but I think as the years go on, his name is becoming less and less known. So just in case you're here and you don't know who that is, Billy Graham was a traveling evangelist who ministered from the 1950s all the way to the early 2000s, a long time. And he ended up preaching the gospel story of Jesus to over 200 million people. And conservative estimates, say that out of that ministry, 2 million people came to faith in Jesus. And when I hear that, it brings up lots of questions, but one question I have is if Billy Graham was successful in getting that many people, getting the gospel into that many people's hearts, then who got the gospel into his heart? Who started that chain of events? And I want to read to you how Billy Graham himself answered that question. Here's one answer. He said, "Our family really cared about each other, and we liked to do things together. My mother gathered us around herself and my father to listen to Bible stories, to join in family prayers, and to share a sense of the presence of God." And then years later, when Billy Graham, as an adult, found out that his mother had passed away, here's what he said. "I wept and yet rejoiced at the same time. Of all the people I've ever known, she had the greatest influence on me." Now listen to this last sentence. "I am sure one reason that the Lord has directed and safeguarded me to reach 2 million people with the gospel, I am sure one reason he's done that, as well as for Ruth and the children through the years, was the prayers of my mother and my father." So that applies to everybody in this room, but I specifically want to narrow it down to moms and dads, and even more narrowly to stay-at-home moms and stay-at-home dads. My wife is a stay-at-home mom. She works so hard to pour into the kids every day, and she'd be the first to tell you sometimes that feels like an exercise in futility. But never underestimate the significance of your household and getting the gospel not just into your family's heart, but who knows into how many other hearts you will get the gospel into. That is the greatest influence you may ever have. So some of you need to hear that as an encouragement, and some of us probably need to hear that as a correction. Let's not neglect our households as we seek to get the gospel into people's hearts. So let's get a lay of the land. So sometimes, yes, the gospel does get into lots of people's hearts all at once through big dramatic events. That is true. But more often than not, the gospel gets into people's hearts by small steps. So now let's look at the second way it happens. Not just small steps, but also strategy. So Paul has shared the gospel with Lydia, and then through her, lots of other people are going to end up coming to faith. But let me now back up and ask a more fundamental question. How did this missionary apostle, sent out from a church 900 miles away, find himself sitting by the river telling Lydia about Jesus? How did that connection actually happen? And one answer to that is strategy. What I mean by that is the Apostle Paul used his and other people's skills, experience, and knowledge to think deeply about how to effectively get this story of Jesus to more and more people. He strategized. He used his brain. And I just want to show you quickly how we see that three different ways in this passage, and then I'll show you how that applies to you and me today. So how did Paul strategize? First, what we see is he made logical, practical plans. Listen to verses 6 through 7. There's a big emphasis on the Holy Spirit here, which we'll get to in a second, but what I really want you to see right now is what Paul and his friends did. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. Here's what you need to understand. Paul and his friends already knew they had been called by God to leave their homes, travel, and share the gospel. They knew that. They were confident about it. So what they did with that calling was they didn't just sit and wait for supernatural revelation from the Spirit in order to start making decisions and taking steps. They actually did the reverse. Because they knew what their calling was, they started making decisions and taking steps. And as they did that, the Holy Spirit actually guided them, not the reverse. And if you look at the details, and if you were to open a map and look at the geography that's explained, it becomes very clear that Paul and his friends were making very logical, practical plans. Based on the places that are mentioned, it seems very probable that Paul and his friends were planning to follow a major Roman road that would lead to one of the biggest cities in the empire, the city of Ephesus. And that brings us to the second way that Paul strategized. He made logical, practical plans, and number two, he focused on cities. Paul focused on cities. Listen to verse 9. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there urging him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Now pay attention. In that vision, the only thing Paul is told by the Holy Spirit is to go to Macedonia. But again, if you look at a map, Macedonia is a very big territory. The question then becomes, where are you going to go? And think about this for a second. If the Spirit of God could give Paul a vision to say, go to Macedonia, couldn't he have not been more specific than that? Actually, go to this place in Macedonia. But he doesn't. The Spirit leaves some of it to Paul and his friends to use their reasoning and their skills and their knowledge to figure out. So where do they choose to go to obey that vision? We're told in verse 12, they choose to go to the city of Philippi. And that's not just a one-off. If you keep reading about this missionary journey all the way through chapter 18, every major region they go into, they include the capital city as part of their itinerary. Paul focused on cities. The question is, why? Did he just think that rural areas didn't matter? Of course not. Here's the answer, and once you hear it, you know it's obvious. Cities, ancient cities and modern cities, are where you will reach the most people in the shortest amount of time. Ancient cities had an average population density in the Roman Empire of 200 people per acre. Imagine 200 people living in the space that this building and these parking lots occupy. That kind of density would allow any kind of news, including the good news, to travel rapidly. And ancient cities were also the hub for everybody else. Even people in the rural areas all the time came into the city. So again, this was a very wise and effective strategy on Paul's part. But we have to ask the question again. So he gets to the city of Philippi. Ancient cities were big. Where do you go once you're there? And that brings us to the third way that he strategizes. Paul looked for open doors. Once he got into the city, he looked for open doors. Here's what I mean by that. Here's what you'll never find Paul doing. If you read through the book of Acts, you'll never see Paul forcing the gospel on somebody in an awkward, heavy-handed way that pushes people away. You'll never see that. What you will see is Paul constantly searching for and creating opportunities where people will actually be willing to listen to him. So most of the time, if you trace it out, when Paul enters a city, the first place he goes is the local Jewish synagogue. That's almost always the case because he knows when he goes there, he's going to find a group of people already studying the scriptures, and it was tradition to invite a traveling teacher to share something with you, like Paul. And so there, Paul would find an open door, which would lead to other open doors. But in the city of Philippi, we see him do something a little bit different. Listen to verse 13. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed that there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. Now, we're not 100% sure what's going on here, but the leading theory is that maybe this area of Philippi just didn't have enough men to form a synagogue. The rule said you had to have 10 men. So instead, you've got these women who they believe in the God of the Old Testament. They want to worship him, so they gather themselves together to pray near a river, because near the river you would have water for ceremonial washings. Maybe that's what's happening. Regardless of the details, what we see is Paul doing exactly what we just said. By strategically waiting for the Sabbath to locate these women gathered for prayer, Paul found an open door. He didn't have to force it. He was invited to share the gospel with these people. So over and over and over, we see Paul and his companions strategizing. The question is, how does that apply to you and me if we're here as Christians today? Let me start by telling you how it doesn't apply. What we're not meant to do is try to copy and paste exactly what Paul did. Even most of the Christians in the book of Acts didn't do exactly what Paul did. He had a very unique calling as an apostolic missionary, which means he was called to leave his home and travel the world to tell people about Jesus. That might be you. Maybe somebody is being called to that. Amen. Follow it. Most Christians will not be called to that. And yet we know, we've seen it throughout this series, Scripture is clear that if you're a follower of Jesus, every one of us is called to be a witness to his story wherever you actually are. So even though we can't replicate and shouldn't replicate exactly what he did, we can learn from the bigger principles of what he did. So what did we just see Paul doing? Paul didn't wing it when it came to sharing the gospel, and he didn't wait for God to just drop opportunities into his lap. He looked for open doors. He used common sense and logic. He made plans and he adjusted plans. He strategized. So before I take just a second and share with you a practical thought on what that might look like individually, I want to just pause and share with you what it will look like corporately for us as a church. Here's what I mean by that. So over the past, I think it's been about 4 or 5 months now, the elders of the table, the leaders of the table, have been gathering twice a month to go through a book called Center Church. And we've been using that book to pray about and to think about and talk about exactly what we've been looking at here, strategy. We've been asking ourselves the question, what strategies should we corporately as a church adopt in order to see more lives transformed by this story of Jesus here in Severn, but even beyond that? And in early October, the elders are going to take a retreat where we can spend some extended time focusing on that very question. So before I give you any other applications, here's one simple application that I would ask you to put into practice immediately. Pray for us and pray for yourselves. What I mean by that is pray for your leaders, that as we pray, as we think, as we talk, God will be guiding us and giving us clarity. But then pray for yourselves as a church that God would excite us and equip us and unite us for whatever he's got planned for us next. So we are seeking, just like Paul and his friends, to strategize corporately. Now you're wondering, what might that look like individually? Like in your daily life, what could it look like to strategize to get the gospel into people's hearts? On one hand, I kind of already gave you an answer to that when we talked about small groups and households. Those are strategies to get the gospel into people's hearts. But I'm going to give you one more before we move on to our final point. Here it is. If you want to strategize for the gospel, then you need to become a regular. Become a regular. Here's what I mean by that. You need to find in your local community a place. It could be a store, it could be a gym, it could be a park. You need to find somewhere in your local community that you can begin to visit regularly and then build relationships with other people who are there regularly. And as you do so, like Paul and his friends, you look for and you create open doors to share the good news of Jesus with other people because you genuinely care about them. Now, there's lots of people, I know in our church and outside our church, that I could give you like specific illustrations that do that. But I'm going to take this opportunity this morning to gain a few brownie points and talk about my wife, my lovely wife. If you know my wife, Tiffany, then you know that she loves Duncan. Some would say she has a problem. I would not say that. She is here today with a Duncan in her hand. I'm not going to, no spotlight, but just proving my point. She frequents our local Duncan so regularly that there's one employee in particular that when she comes through the drive-thru, they recognize her voice, they predict her order, and they always slide in a few extra donut holes for the kids. Very nice. So because of her regularity and because of her friendliness, she has found that she's been able to share her faith in small doses until the person behind her starts honking. But she gets to share the gospel with this person over and over. And to her credit, Tiffany will now prioritize that location, even if there's one slightly closer, so that she can continue to build that relationship. And it's because she genuinely cares for this person. And now, one added benefit for Tiffany is I can never say no to making a detour for Duncan because it's literally for the gospel. Tiffany can literally say to me, we have to go to Duncan for God's sake, Anthony. And there is nothing I can say to that. Please pray for me. If you are looking for further ways to strategize, one more shameless plug this morning. Back in spring of 2024, we did a Renew class, and the entire class was focused on evangelism, practical ways that we can put this out there. So go check that out. It's online. But now let's move to our third idea. So we've seen if we're going to get the gospel into people's hearts, take small steps and strategize, but strategies alone, as essential as they are not enough. We also need, number three, the Spirit. We need the Spirit. What is most remarkable about this passage of Scripture is not how much effort Paul and his friends put into getting the gospel out there. What's most remarkable, what's most noticeable, is how active and essential the Holy Spirit is behind all their efforts. So the guy who wrote this book, his name was Luke, and he was actually one of the companions traveling with Paul. That's why over and over it says we. We went here, we went there. And you can tell Luke, when he writes this down, Luke wants us to pay attention to how important the Holy Spirit is because he repeats talking about the Spirit four different times. The first three times happen in the context of Paul and his friends strategizing about where to go. So if you'll remember, verses 6 and 7, we're told the Spirit forbade them to go in that direction. But then in verse 9, through a miraculous vision, the Spirit told them to go into that direction. Here's what we learned from that. Remember a second ago, I told you, Paul and his friends didn't just sit and wait for the Spirit to drop revelation into their lap. They made decisions and took steps, but they were always open to, ready for, and submissive to the Spirit's guidance when it actually came. And that kind of supernatural guidance of God's Spirit, if you'll remember back to earlier in this book, that kind of supernatural guidance of God's Spirit, it's not just available to every Christian, it's promised to every Christian. In chapter 2, Peter, standing up in Jerusalem, quoting the prophet Joel, says that God will pour out his Spirit on all flesh so that dreams and prophecies, and yes, even visions like Paul had here, will come to male and female, young and old, slave and free. So in all of our strategizing, we must never neglect the Holy Spirit. We must prioritize him and seek him. That's why just a second ago, I asked you to pray for us and to pray for yourselves, because all of our strategies must be subordinate to and dependent upon God's Spirit. But now all of that leads me to ask kind of our final big question that's going to get us to the heart of this passage, and that's why. Why did God's Spirit do it this way? I told you that Paul was most likely trying to get to the city of Ephesus, and we know later he does actually make it there, but in a much more roundabout way than was really practical. So why, three different times, did the Spirit of Jesus change Paul's plans to send him in this less likely direction? Here's one answer. The Spirit of God changed Paul's plans in order to get to one woman sitting on the banks of a river searching for God. The Spirit of Jesus changed Paul's plans to get to Lydia. And all of that reminds me of another story very similar in the life of Jesus himself. During his earthly ministry, you can read about this in John chapter 4, we're told that Jesus was trying to get to his hometown of Galilee, and the text says he had to go through Samaria. So why? Why did Jesus have to go through Samaria? I don't think that it was just geographic necessity, because most strict Jews would have gone around Samaria because of the animosity between the two groups. But as you keep reading that story in John 4, I think you find out why Jesus had to go that way. Because just like Lydia sitting by the river, in Samaria there was a woman sitting by a well in need of a Savior, and Jesus had to get to her. And in the same way, the Spirit of Jesus had to get to Lydia. And so when the Spirit finally has Paul sitting beside Lydia, I want you to listen to what happens. This is the heart of this entire passage. Verse 14. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. So I'm going to ask one more time our big question. How does the gospel story get into people's hearts? How did it get into Lydia's heart? On one hand, there is an undeniable human element here, right? Paul and his friends, they had to obey God's Spirit. Paul had to actually open his mouth and speak. We're even told Lydia, she heard, she paid attention, she had a part to play in this too. But as much as there's a human element, there's also an indispensable divine and supernatural element. The gospel story got into Lydia's heart because the Lord opened her heart. And that's not just what Lydia needed. That is what every human heart needs. Later, the Apostle Paul will find himself writing a letter to another church that he founded on this missionary journey, the church in Corinth. And in that letter, he explains to us why that's the case. Why is it the case that every human heart needs God to open it? Here's what he says. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verses 3 through 4. This is one of my favorite passages of Scripture. I remember when I first heard John Piper preach this, it was the first time that it dawned on me, this is what happened to me. I remember thinking to myself, finally I have a verse that explains what happened in my life. Listen to this. This is what happened for Lydia, and this is what is necessary for all of us. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. I began this whole teaching with a metaphor of sales and marketing, right? I told you that this gospel story is an insanely great product. So you might imagine it as one of the masterpieces of the great artists of history. So imagine with me somebody like Monet trying to take one of his beautiful masterpiece paintings, like The Woman with a Parasol. You've all seen this before and probably didn't know what it was. I didn't know. It's a beautiful painting. Priceless. Imagine Monet trying to sell his masterpiece to a room full of blind people. No matter how objectively beautiful that is, no matter how persuasive a salesman Monet is, those people will never recognize the value and the beauty of that masterpiece because they cannot see it for themselves. That is the story of Lydia, and that is the story of every human heart. We have all been, apart from Christ, blinded by the prince of darkness, and only God's Spirit can open our eyes to finally see. And when he does so, I want you to hear exactly what he's opening our eyes to see. This is, what I'm about to read to you, is the reason we are trying to get the gospel story into people's hearts. Here's what it all comes down to. Two verses later, in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, this is the verse that opened my eyes to what had happened to me. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. When the Lord opened Lydia's heart to pay attention to what Paul was saying, he wasn't just opening her eyes to perceive the reliability of Christianity's truth claims or the practical benefits of its promises. Of course, all that's true. He was doing something far deeper and far greater. He was opening her eyes. He was removing the blindfold so that she could see in a way that goes much deeper than physical sight, that's more real than physical sight. He was opening her eyes to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus. He was opening her eyes, opening her heart, to see the powerful face of the one who shaped her in her mother's womb, who knew her before she was born, who knew that she'd be sitting by that river. He opened her heart to see the loving, bleeding face of the one who was crowned with thorns and nailed to a Roman cross in her place. And he opened her heart to see the glorious face of the one who rose again from the dead and then sent his Spirit to change Paul's plans, to pursue her, to open her eyes so that she could have light and life and joy and beauty like she had never experienced before. That's why we want to get the gospel story into people's hearts, so that people can see the glory of God in the face of Jesus. So I'm going to call up the worship team, and I'm going to bring this down to a close by speaking to two different groups of people. I have something to say to each group. If you are here and you are a follower of Jesus, then what we just talked about is the ultimate motivation and confidence in sharing this gospel story. We are not called to share this gospel story merely out of obligation or duty or to gain some reward. Listen, we are not commissioned salesmen. We've already got the reward. We got the reward on the front end. We didn't have to earn it at all. The reason that we do this, our motivation, goes back to another phrase that the Apostle Paul uses. It is the love of Christ compels us. The love that he has displayed to us in his death and resurrection, and now the love that we have for him, that is what drives us out to other people. We have seen the glory of God in the face of Jesus. We have met him, and he is so amazing and glorious and powerful and good and gentle that we can't help but want other people to know about him too. And the reason we can be confident as his followers, is because its success doesn't depend on us. Jesus Christ is the only one who can open blind eyes, and he will actually open blind eyes. And so if you find yourself here and you're a follower of Jesus, and you're like me sometimes, and you find yourself lacking in that passion or in that courage to go out and tell people about Jesus, then the answer to how you fix that is always the same. We turn again and again and again until, with fresh eyes, we see the glory of God in the face of Jesus so much that we can't keep our mouths shut about him. That's how we do it. And so here's my commission to you. If you're a Christian today, go out and start small, take small steps in your household, in your small group, one-on-one, strategize, but above everything else, make sure that you are praying that the Spirit of the Lord will shine his light and open people's hearts to see what you have seen. But now I want to end by speaking to all the Lydias out there, all the men and women and children who find yourself listening to this teaching today, and maybe you're intrigued by what I'm saying, but you're just not buying into it yet. If that's you, here's what I want to say to you. You are not listening to this by accident. Like Lydia, God has orchestrated a million tiny different choices in your life and in others to bring you to this moment. And like Lydia, you now find yourself by the riverside, and Jesus is the living water who can wash you clean and satisfy you so that you will never thirst again. And he can do that because he made you, and he lived for you, and he died for you, and he rose again for you, and he has to get to you. He wants you. And so you've come to this moment to hear this invitation. And I'm just quoting the Apostle Paul from later in this chapter. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. But if you hear that and you still say, I want that, that sounds so nice, but I can't bring myself to do it, then I would just tell you to do what Lydia did. You keep hearing, you keep listening, you keep leaning in, you keep paying attention. And I believe that if you will do that, God has promised for those who will seek him with their whole heart, they will find him. Actually, he will find you. I believe if you'll keep doing that, God will shine his light and open your heart to do what this final song says. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And all the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Let me pray with you. Heavenly Father, Amazing Grace says it best. I was blind, but now I see. I was blind, and now the only reason I see is not because I worked hard or thought deeply, not because of anything I did, but because your Spirit pursued me and opened my heart. I came empty-handed, and you did everything, and that's the story of every human being. And so my prayer is that for those in this room and those listening that have already seen Jesus, that you will open our eyes fresh to see the glory of God in his face again and again and again until it overflows out of our hearts into other people. But then for everybody that's listening under the sound of my voice that hasn't yet caught that glimpse of his glory, that can't quite see the value and the beauty yet, my prayer is that you would remove their blindfold and by the power of your Spirit alone, shine your light so that they can finally see this face of Jesus that we just can't shut up about, that they'll finally see what it is we're always talking about. It's not my skills of persuasion. It's not my power. It's not our efforts. It all belongs to the Holy Spirit of God. Thank you, Father, for not being content to leave us to our own devices, but for pursuing us, for sending your Son down here, for him being willing to sacrifice his life. And then even now that he's risen and at your right hand, he continues to intercede for us and send his Spirit to orchestrate all these choices to get people to this moment right now. Thank you for that great love that you have displayed for us. May it melt our hearts and transform us to go out and to take these small steps and to strategize and to trust in your Spirit to get this insanely great gospel into more people's hearts. We ask all of this in the name of our insanely great Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.